Well, it's really good to be back with all of you. I can say that. My wife would love to be here as well. But it's really good to be back and worshiping the Lord together. And so as we continue to do so, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of John. John in chapter 19. Two scripture readings this morning prior to getting to the text that we'll be taking up. So I'm not going to make any comments before we read, but we'll revisit these texts again in the course of the sermon. So John chapter 19, and we'll begin reading in verse 28. And this is the word of our God. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up the ghost, his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." And just quickly, if you'll turn a few pages over to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts 2, and we'll begin reading in verse 32. We're in the middle of Peter's preaching after the event of Pentecost, the filling of the Holy Spirit in the church of God. And here's what he says, under inspiration of his Spirit. Acts 2:32. "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Let's go to our God in prayer. Father, we thank you for the Lord's Day. We thank you for the rest that it promises to us in Christ. We thank you that it is a foreshadow of that eternal Sabbath that brings us in a consummative form the fullness of Christ's work. Father, we thank you that we have in your word a clear picture of not only the benefits of redemption, but even the way in which it was purchased. And Lord, as we take up your word, we acknowledge that we are a people often distracted, people whose pride and whose hearts are often set against you. And this even redeemed people can say. And Lord, we confess as well that so much of the world is still filling our minds. And so we stand before you asking, Father, that you would have mercy on us, that we would find you as you are, a life-giving God, that your word holds out life, true life, to those who rest in you in Christ. And Father, we ask chiefly that we would see Jesus this morning, not through some kind of carnal vision, not through some kind of worldly and fleshly experience, but that we would see Jesus by faith. Father, we ask that you would do these things because we cannot. And so we rest humbly dependent upon your own sovereign grace, pleading the blood and in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, if you'll turn with me to the book of Zechariah, we'll be taking up the prophet Zechariah this morning. If you find your way to the New Testament, Zechariah is the second to the last book of the Old. And we'll begin our reading in chapter 12, and we'll begin in verse 10. Hear now the word of our God. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. We're in a portion of the prophecy of Zechariah that makes the text that we've just read seem paradoxical. The text that we just read comes out of a series of prophecies that speak to us about the blessing of God upon the people of God. These are blessings. Starting in the first verse of chapter 12, you find that in that day the Lord will strengthen Jerusalem. In that day the enemies of the people of God will be put down. In that day the wealth and increase of the land will be known. And in that day the soldiers, even the weakest of the soldiers, will be like David in his strongest point. But the paradox comes to us in verse 10. The Lord will give in this time of blessing mourning. There will be mourning among the people of God. There are four paradoxes that you could probably draw from verses 10 to 14. First of all, we do have the issue that the Lord is saying that I'm going to bless you with a spirit of mourning. That's rather peculiar. There's other paradoxes as well. You see in the middle of verse 10 that they will look on me, so that's Jehovah, the Lord God, they will look on me whom they pierced. Now that in and of itself is a paradox. How can you pierce the one in whom there is no shadow of turning, the one who dwells in unapproachable light, the unchanging and the immutable God? It's a paradox. But there's still more things that we can draw from this. You see here that there's going to be mourning, but the mourning is going to be as one mourns for a loved one. Now, where's the paradox in that? Well, the paradox in that lies in the fact that these are the same people who pierced the one they are now mourning. The murderer now mourns his victim. And then finally, we have here something of a mourning that is very peculiar in itself. It's a mourning that encompasses not only all of Israel, but actually reaches back to a previous period of mourning. There's a historical mourning that's promised in the future. How do we unravel these kinds of things? Well, there are a few ways that you can do that. First of all, not every kind of mourning is itself a bad thing. Sometimes mourning is a good thing. You have to look at why you're mourning. You have to look at the cause. So just because there's mourning doesn't mean that there's not a blessing here. The second thing, the issue of Jehovah being pierced, that one's a bit more difficult. How can you pierce the God who cannot die? The God who himself is immutable, and so not subject to change. How can you do that? And you see here that there might be a way. There might be a way. And the way is in some sense simple, but in another sense profound. What if the Lord God took upon himself, in addition to his divine nature, a nature that could be pierced? A nature that was susceptible to change. In other words, a nature that could die. Because that's the entailment from the word pierced here. It's to be run through mortally. The third paradox that we found being that those who have pierced him, those who have murdered him, are now the ones mourning him. Well, we can unravel that pretty simply. Before they hated him, and now there's been a new work within them that makes them love the one they slew. In other words, there's a newborn love in the murderer. And that accounts for this mourning. And then finally, the last. What are we to make of this ancient mourning that's promised for the future? Well, the ancient mourning is the mourning of Josiah, good King Josiah, the godly king who on David's throne sat as one of the last, actually the last, of the godly kings. And they mourned him because he was a godly king. What we find in this text then is that the ancient mourning will be like what we'll see in the future, one mourning a godly king. Now, that's just how we get through the paradoxes. What is Zechariah really telling the church at this time? Well, we can distill some of the stuff that we've just said. So first of all, we have established that Jehovah needs to take on another nature. He cannot be different than what he is. His divine nature has to remain his. But he does have to be able to be pierced. And so in a word, Jehovah needs to become incarnate. That's the first aspect. The second thing that we have to see is that this incarnate Jehovah must be slain. He must be killed. He must be pierced. And finally, there must be a mourning. The Jews who have pierced him must mourn the one whom they've pierced. You can imagine in ancient Jewish literature, a text like this is really problematic. You can imagine people who are very much committed to the immutability of God, for instance. People who want to make sure that we all know that the Lord God is one God, which is true. That he's an immutable God, which is true. Look at a text like this and scratch their heads. What is it saying? How can Jehovah himself be pierced? Fascinatingly enough, in the Tanite period, so the period whenever Christ was walking on the earth, the Jews did come up with interpretations for this text. First of all, they invented two messiahs. So there's a Messiah ben David, or Messiah, son of David, and there's a Messiah ben Yosef, Messiah, son of Joseph. Now, why did they come up with this idea? They came up with the idea because they didn't like the idea that the son of David was going to suffer. But they couldn't get away from the fact that the Old Testament prophets made it clear. Messiah must suffer. He must be pierced. So, the way they get around this is by saying the Messiah, son of Joseph, will be pierced. Messiah, son of David, won't be. You and I can scratch our heads at something like that. But that was the received teaching at the time of Jesus. And of course, the New Testament rejects that. We read in John 19 that whenever the piercing of Christ took place at Calvary, the inspired writer saw that as a fulfillment of the piercing that we've just read of. In other words, Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Christ appointed by God, is the one whom Zechariah beheld. It's the one of whom we read in this text. And that's really the end of the matter, right? Once the Spirit of God has pronounced, this is the interpretation of this text, you and I humbly submit ourselves to it. This text, brothers and sisters, holds out to us Jesus Christ. Now, it also holds out to us several other things. First of all, it doesn't just tell us that Jehovah incarnate, Jesus Christ, would be pierced. It also tells us by whom he would be pierced. He'll be pierced by the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Notice that's the context in the entire chapter. He'll be pierced by his own people, in other words. And they'll look after they've pierced him and they'll mourn. They'll look and they'll mourn. What do we see in this text? We see something of repentance taking form. The prophet's anticipating a moment whenever the murderers of Jesus Christ are going to turn on their heels, as it were, look to the one whom they've slain and cry out that they've been wrong, that they've mistreated the Lord's Messiah. That's what the prophet is saying. Those who Christ slew are those who will mourn him. That brings us to the main point of the sermon. What I believe is the main point of this text. The Spirit of grace first indicates a pierced Savior, and then second, that same Spirit induces men to mourn sin for Christ's sake. The first point is that the Spirit of grace that's promised in verse 10 will indicate a pierced Savior. In other words, the Spirit of grace, which the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 reveals to us as none other than the Spirit of God, which causes us to cry out, Abba, Father, that Spirit is going to point to Jesus Christ, the pierced one, Jehovah incarnate, slain by his own people. But how is he going to do that? How is the Spirit of God going to indicate that this Christ, the one whom you have slain, is Jehovah himself, is himself holy, without blame? And you then, you who were his murderers, you are then guilty of innocent blood. How will the Spirit of God do that? Well, first, we have to understand that this text is talking not about some kind of external vision. You think about Calvary for a moment. You think about all those who stood and watched as Jesus Christ bled and died between thieves. They saw him with their own eyes. They saw the one, the chosen one of God, dying. But the piercing that's in this text, while it refers to the cross, the mourning and the seeing of this text doesn't refer to just the sight of the eyes. It can't. What we see in this text is that once these folks have seen the pierced Christ, there's a response in them. And the response is what? Mourning. And not just mourning, but they're mourning him as though he were a loved one. They're mourning him because of a love that they now have for him. And that gets us to the main point. The Spirit of grace indicates a pierced Savior spiritually. This is the sight of faith that we're speaking of. They see by faith a slain Savior. They see by faith Jesus Christ, the incarnate God, dying for sinners. And so we see in this text that Zechariah is telling us the Spirit of God will reveal to the sons of men, even to the murderers of Christ, that he is the sent one of God, that he is himself Jehovah. But what all does the Spirit indicate? It doesn't just say that Christ died, of course. We also have to talk about some of the things that happened in the death of Christ. It's not enough just to know that Jesus Christ died. After all, everybody dies at some point. Gandhi dies. Buddha dies. Confucius dies. So it's not just enough to know that Jesus Christ has died. We have to know why he did. And this text indicates to us, and all of Scripture indicates to us, that the reason why Christ died was for his people. For his people. He died a vicarious death. That is, a death in place of any other. He died that his people might be purchased to himself. When the Spirit of God reveals the death of Christ, it doesn't just reveal that there was a moment at Calvary's Hill where Jesus Christ was slain. It also indicates to us that Jesus Christ died as the Lamb of God. It indicates to us that the method of the Spirit of God, the method of every person of the Trinity in procuring salvation for his people, was going to come through the death of the God-man. The Spirit reveals this by faith. It reveals that the one who was the darling of heaven, the one who was always the delight of his Father, took on flesh, dwelt among men, was born under the law, born of a woman, lived a life perfect in obedience to his Father, and died between thieves. Not for any other purpose than to save those who then hated him. When the Spirit of God brings a soul to see Christ crucified, the sight that he sees is more than just a cross on a hill and a bleeding and a dying man. They see the very purpose of redemption in the face of their bruised Savior. They see the plan and purpose of God drawn out through the ministry, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, to perceive Christ in the way that Zechariah is telling us, you don't just see that he died, but you begin to see why. You have a right understanding of why Christ was sent. You have a right understanding of why the cross. And you have a right understanding of why it was necessary. But we can ask the question at this point, well, who gets to see this? If it's more than just seeing with the sight of the eyes, and if it's something that has to be spiritually revealed to man, well, then who actually gets to see it all? Does everybody? Does every sinner see Christ in this way? For instance, were the people at Calvary's Hill able to see Christ in this way as they were reviling him? As they were saying that he was nothing but a blasphemer? Did they see Christ in this way? And the answer, of course, is obviously not. Obviously not. And 1 Corinthians 1 tells us that not only is it true that they didn't see Christ, but the apostle tells us in that text that many people don't see Christ. In fact, they look at the cross, and to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's absolute foolishness. In other words, to the Gentile world and to the Jewish world, really encompassing all of humanity, in both cases, the natural man, the man who has been born in Adam and not been reborn again by the Spirit of God, looks at the cross and he either sees it as an obstacle, as something to be ashamed of, and so a stumbling block, or he looks at it and he says it's absolute foolishness. The apostle then does tell us who sees Christ as he is, the wisdom and power of God to save. And that's those who have been chosen. The Lord reveals to every one of his elect this pierced Christ in this way. When the Spirit of grace, that is the Holy Spirit, comes in and influences the man, changes his heart, takes him from death and into life, he sees Christ in this way. And the reason why he sees Christ in this way and the reason why his neighbor doesn't is because of the sovereign grace and prerogative of God. You might be asking yourself this morning, well, I know that Christ died. I can see why, I can reason why Christ had to die, that he might save a people. And I have an idea that he died for me. You can say with the Apostle Paul that he, that is Jesus Christ himself, loved me and gave himself for me. You can say that in some sense, but you might be asking the question, well, can I really say that I see it if I don't feel it to the highest degree? In other words, my vision of Christ in this way is blurry. It seems dark. It seems distant. And sometimes I catch it in my periphery. Can I really then claim that I'm seeing Christ in the way that Zechariah prophesies, that believers will see him? And just a few thoughts in that light. Brothers and sisters, a glance of Christ is as much the product of the Holy Spirit and as much flowing from grace as a full vision of Christ. If you have a glance of Christ, if he only appears in your periphery, if you can see by faith, but and that faith is fickle, that Jesus Christ is crucified and dead for you, and even if that's fleeting, and even if it doesn't feel as you would like it to, understand that even the glance of Christ, even the spark of faith, is the product of grace and must be, can only be. And so rather than being discouraged because you don't see him as you wish you could, take heart that the one who has given you the glance will one day give you a full picture of this Christ. One day you will see him. One day you will perceive him as a pierced Christ in a right way. And one day, the fact of the gospel and the feeling of your experience of it will one day agree. So that's the first point. Don't despair. If you have glances of Christ, take heart. That means that the Spirit of God is revealing him to you in this particular way. The second thing that we need to say, though, with regard to this case, is that often it's the case that the Lord makes his people walk through valleys that are dark. And the darkness of the valley isn't really referring to those kinds of calamities that surround us in life. It's really the eclipsing of the vision of Christ in this way. The Christian, if you ask him at his best moment, that's whenever he's most gripped by the gospel. You can send a Christian genuinely through all of the fires that this world could throw at him. You could send him through all kinds of tragedy and turmoil. But if you tell him, and the Spirit of God leads him to see Christ in a clearer way, he'll take it all with a smile on his face. There'll be mourning and there'll be pain, but the Christian knows, so long as I have this, I have everything. The Lord doesn't always have us have that particular view of Christ. Often it's the case that we're like the blind man whom Christ heals. He heals, and you remember after the Lord has opened his eyes, the man turns and he says, I see men walking as trees. Really what he's saying is that my vision just, it doesn't seem right. In a kind of analogical way, you can see what the Apostle Paul is saying. We see through a glass darkly. That's often where we're at as Christians. We'll see the cross, we'll see it in Scripture, and we'll believe it. And our faith will be fickle, but we'll see it. And so, just as a way of consolation for those who are walking in that, understand this. You're not alone. You're not alone. That's actually a mark of being in Christ. Richard Sibbes once put it, he said, "You know, only those who have felt the life of grace can feel its absence." And so if you've seen Christ once, and you're mourning his absence, and you're not seeing Christ as you wish you would, and you're not seeing the cross in all of its luster as you wish you could, yet understand this, the lack of that sight, and your mourning over it, is an indication that the Lord has stirred up in you. He's given you the sight. And so he who has begun the good work will finish it. And take comfort in that. And then finally, brothers and sisters, go back to Christ. You know, when the blind man was healed, he does say, "I see men walking as trees," but really what it was a request. "Lord, fix my vision. Fix my vision." And Christ did. "Give me eyes to see." Remember, that's the refrain of Christ in the Gospels. If you have eyes to see and ears to hear, well, then you ask the Lord, "Lord, Lord, give me eyes to see." I think so often we feel that we have to put ourselves on timeout. That the only way to lay hold of Christ is to somehow merit ourselves that way by chastising ourselves. Instead of going to the source of that grace, namely Jesus Christ himself. And you should go there expecting that he'll take up the lamb in his arm. He'll take up the bruised reed. He'll take up the smoking flax. And he'll heal it. And so be encouraged to do that. And finally, for those who are going through this, understand this. A lot of our problems in the Christian life are typically tied to a failure to understand self-examination aright. We think that self-examination, whenever the Lord says, "Make your calling and election sure, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith." When those commands come to us, we often hear them, Well, examine yourself to see if there's any sin in you. Whenever the Lord says, "Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith," we often interpret that, "Examine myself to see if there's any doubt in me." The problem is, brothers and sisters, if you're going to look for sin and you're going to look for doubt, you're going to find it. In fact, if the Apostle Paul were going to look for sin, if he was going to look for doubt, he was going to find it. The point of self-examination isn't to locate sin. In this case, when you're making your calling and election sure, you're looking for the presence of grace. And even if it's a flicker, even if it's a small glimpse, that's what you're looking for. Often we despair because we find sin. Brothers and sisters, of course you do. Of course I do. The question is, do you see grace? Is there a work of grace in you now? It's allowing you to see in some small way a pierced Christ who died for you. The second point is we have to ask ourselves the question, do we actually perceive Christ? So if the first point was, "I'm not sure I perceive him as I wish I could," we have to ask the second question, well, do you perceive him at all? Do you perceive him at all? And at this point, all that we have to say is if you perceive Christ, if you actually see him as he is a slain Savior for you, are you resting in him alone? Are you resting in him alone? Because remember, the Spirit reveals Christ to us, not just crucified and slain, but he reveals the purpose, and the purpose was to be a sufficient sacrifice for the people of God, the only sufficient sacrifice. And so this morning, you know you are perceiving Christ aright in the way our text speaks of, if you're resting only on his righteousness. And that begs the question, are you not just resting on his righteousness, but is that the basis for your standing before God at every point? If you're seeing a slain mediator for you, do you see him when you go to prayer? Do you see him whenever you take up the scriptures? In other words, is Calvary indelibly fixed in your eye, in the eye of faith, that you can't so much as look heavenward without seeing Christ, slain for you, and the basis the very basis of your communion with God. If you can say, yes, I'm only resting on his righteousness and that from the heart, I'm repudiating my own righteousness, I'm standing only on the basis of Christ's work, if you can say that from the heart, then of course the answer is yes, you are perceiving Christ aright. But understand this, Christ will not be a half-savior. And so the right perception of Christ from the heart is that you see him as your only basis for standing before God. You don't take works to yourself. You don't take any number of other things. You don't dilute the gospel. You take the biblical gospel. You take it in its entirety, and you own it as yours. And just as a word of exhortation before we move to the second point, this text tells us that those who are in Christ see Jehovah, the one whom against whom they have sinned, the one whom they have hated in the past. They see Jehovah pierced. Why? To save them. And so if you don't have a clear vision of Christ as you would, be encouraged to go back to him and try to find it, because he who gave up his son for you will not withhold from you any good thing. The Lord God delights in having people see Christ. Especially he delights in having his people see Christ. And so you run, in this sense, when you ask for this eye of faith, you run to a Father who is eager to give it to you. You run to a Christ who presently, from the throne of God, is eager for you to see it. You run to a husband who's longing that he might woo you with this picture. Brothers and sisters, be encouraged, because the one who you asked for new eyes is standing at the ready to give them. Would you but ask? And if you're not in Christ this morning, if you're not seeing Christ this way, understand that you have to still run to Christ and ask for those eyes of faith and ask for those ears to hear of a pierced Savior, because it can only come from him. I can't convince you into the kingdom. I can't bring you along to see Christ in this way, and in a way that would be saving. And I want you to understand something. If you're outside of Christ, you standing at Calvary's Hill and looking at Christ dying still would not be sufficient to save you. The only way, friend, the only way that you could see Christ in this way is by the pouring out of the Spirit of grace. And that comes only by God. So don't ask me, don't ask anyone else. Let me see Christ in this way. You need to go back to the God who alone can pour out that Spirit and show you this Christ. Which brings us to our second and final point. The Spirit of grace doesn't just indicate a pierced Savior. The Spirit of grace induces mourning sin for Christ's sake. It induces men to mourn for sin, not just because of its consequences, not because of anything else, but it induces men to mourn for sin because sin is contrary to Christ. Where do we see that in the text? Well, just look back at verse 10 with me for a moment. So the Spirit of grace is the one that comes upon the people who slay the God-man, Jesus Christ. And then we're told they will mourn for him as one mourns for a loved one. Now, you might think in this text, well, the text tells us that we're mourning the man who has been slain. We're mourning Jesus' death. We're not mourning sin. Have you ever thought, brothers and sisters, you can't mourn Jesus Christ like you'd mourn a friend? You can't mourn Christ like you would mourn a past loved one. And the very simple answer as to why you can't is because he's not dead. Jesus Christ is not dead. He is risen. He is alive. And you can't even say, well, I don't see him. You might not see him with your physical eyes. That's true. But where, brothers and sisters, is the Spirit of Christ? It's among the people of God. It's not distant, but it's here. And so you can't mourn Christ like you would mourn a friend or a loved one. But you can mourn the thing, namely the sin, that led to his murder. And that's what the text tells us pretty clearly. The reason why they're mourning is because they've pierced him. They've pierced Jehovah incarnate. And so they weep. But who should be mourning? I think we often think about the mourning, the sorrow that's held in this text as being especially concerning the Jews. So particularly the Pharisees who were there at Calvary, or the crowd that cried out, "Crucify him, his blood be on us and on our children." I think we often think that the mourning that has to take place is really relegated only to those folks. But in the text, it tells us, and in Acts chapter 2, it tells us, that those who come to Christ by grace, through faith, and only those are given the spirit of mourning. In other words, the elect are those who are mourning the piercing of Christ. We can go a step further. We can ask, who really was the murderer of Christ? Who really killed Christ? And you might think back to Christ's words to Pilate, "No one takes my life, I lay it down freely." And you say, well, Christ is saying that. And then you think of Isaiah 53. "We esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." So God has killed Christ. And then we think of Acts 2 and Acts 4, where Paul tells the very people 60 days after the crucifixion of Christ. He tells the very people who were at the Sanhedrin at that time. He says, "You, by the determinate counsel of God, have crucified this Jesus who now is Lord in Christ." So those are the murderers of Christ, if I can borrow the term. But we can go a step further still. What made the cross necessary? What made the cross necessary? It's true, love compelled Christ to go to the cross because he would save a people. He loved a people from all of eternity, and so he wanted them to win them to himself. But the question stands, what made the cross necessary? And the answer is that my sin, your sin, is what demanded the cross. There's a real sense, brothers and sisters, that whenever we look at Calvary and we hear the Pharisees crying out blasphemous things of Christ, and we hear the thieves casting in Christ's teeth, all of these horrible things, there's a sense in which our lust, our pride, all of our pet sins, all of those things stand shoulder to shoulder with the Pharisees in crying out, "Crucify him." Put in the words of Samuel Rutherford, our sin was the knife that pierced our husband. So who's to mourn? Who are those who are supposed to mourn in this text? Well, those who have a part in the sufferings and death of Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, that means you and that means me. You say, well, I wasn't there. I wasn't at Calvary's Hill. But didn't your sins cry out from all of eternity? Didn't your sins cry out that in order for you to have this one, you must die? Think about that in terms of your own sin. Take them back, name them one by one, and call them as they are, the murderers of Christ. So why do we mourn sin for Christ's sake? We mourn sin for Christ's sake because we see that our sin crossed his love. We mourn sin like we would mourn transgressing our spouse. You know, that's really the difference between the regenerate and the unregenerate when it comes to sin. You hear stories all the time in the past when public executions were a thing. You know, people would go to the noose and they'd be all confident in everything. And even up to the point of walking up to the gallows, they'd be confident and they'd be composed. And all of a sudden they see the noose and they're seconds away from dying. And all of a sudden the tears start to flow. And they start to think, oh no, I have to face God. And before a crowd of onlookers, it looks like this man is mourning his sin. Looks a lot like Judas. Looks a lot like Judas casting the 30 pieces of silver back at the feet of the Pharisees. Looks like a man who now mourns sin. He looks like a Peter. Somebody who remembers what he ought to have done and his failure to do it. At one moment, all three of these characters look alike. They're all weeping over sin, it seems, and they all seem to be genuine. But what's the difference between Judas and Peter? Judas hangs himself because he doesn't believe in a God who forgives even the greatest of sinners. What does Peter do? Peter runs to an empty tomb and longs to see his Christ. See, that's the difference. Whenever men mourn for sin and they're not regenerate, they mourn its consequences. They're afraid of hell. They're afraid of all the negative things that will come to them because of sin. And that's not the kind of mourning that we see in this text. The kind of mourning that we see in this text is based in a love, not for self, but for Christ. And so why does the Christian hate sin? Why does he hate it to the point where we can describe it as grieving the loss, grieving at a great calamity? Well, the reason is because he loves Christ. And he sees sin as it is diametrically opposite to the one whom he loves above all. If you're in Christ tonight, this morning, you might be thinking, well, I don't feel I mourn for sin as I ought. And I don't feel like my love to Christ is as strong as it ought to be to bring me to look at my pet sins, my lust, my pride, as they are Christ's murderers. I think I love Christ, but if I do, my love is very weak. I want to say this first of all. We have to be careful when we're thinking in these terms. It was said by New England Puritan Thomas Hooker. You know, we often are in two extremes. We'll either be overconfident in self-examination, or we'll be overly despairing. We'll give up all hope. We'll talk in either extreme. And in the case of somebody who is in this particular circumstance, somebody who doesn't feel that they are mourning sin as they ought to be, and they're not tying it to Christ as they need to be, we need to understand that that person needs to use the language of not of ability, meaning that they cannot love Christ as they ought to, and they cannot mourn sin as they ought to, which I think we often do. We often tell our friends as we're talking about spiritual things, well, I just can't love Christ as I ought. Or I can't hate sin as I should. Can't denotes ability. It's the idea that I actually cannot do the work. We need to be very careful when we say that, because if you can't, brothers and sisters, you've never seen Christ in the first place. Because the one who has brought you to see him, namely the one who has brought you to love him, is the one who also teaches you to hate sin. So if it's not a question of ability, And for every Christian, it's not a question of ability. It's a different question. And it's the question of degree. It's the question of degree. It's true, you and I are very much on the church militant. Even those aged in grace most, who've walked 20, 30, 40, 60 years in the faith, even you, if you're in that circumstance, are still wet behind the ears. There's much development that needs to take place. But it will come. If you're in Christ, it will come. You will be conformed to the image of Christ. And so, if the issue is one of degree, then take heart. Because he, again, who began a good work in you, will see it through. He will complete it. It's his work. He'll not leave it alone. And that brings us to the second aspect, and that's of examination again. Are you mourning sin because of Christ? In one sense, it's kind of presuming on something we might not want to presume on. Are you mourning sin at all? It's really the first question. Is sin something that you mourn, or is it something more like a nagging influence in your life? And if you could be assured that there were no consequences to your actions, you'd give yourself over to it. Well, if you're not in that case, if you are mourning sin, we have to ask the question, why are you mourning sin? Are you mourning sin like Judas? Or like the many of the men and women who were hanged and who wept before they were killed? Mourning the fact that they have been caught. Mourning the fact that there are consequences for their actions. Are you mourning sin because of that? Or, brothers and sisters, do you see sin in terms of a pierced husband? Do you see sin as it has a relation to the death of Jesus Christ? And is that the basis for your hatred of it? Do you really, brothers and sisters, friends, do you really hate sin because you love Christ? Well, if you do this morning, be encouraged that even if you're not mourning sin to the right degree, even if you have intermittent bouts with sin where those kinds of things seem to escape your mind, I want you to understand something. Jesus Christ is presently, not in the future and not in the past, but he is presently there for your aid. He's there as your high priest, and he's praying that you would mourn sin, that you would love him more. And why is that important? Why does it matter that Christ is currently praying for us? As I'm speaking to you, Christ is currently praying for you. Why does it matter? Because the Lord Jesus Christ always has the ear of his Father. You have no better advocate. And so go to him again, and again, and again. And know that when you go to him and ask that the Lord would give you more of a softened heart, and more of a heart to see sin as it must be, and more of a heart to love Christ as you ought, he's ready, willing, and able to give it. And he has your name in view, when he's made those promises in Scripture. And finally, brothers and sisters, friends, if there are any outside of Jesus Christ among us, you can't mourn sin without the Spirit of grace. And so I can't tell you to mourn sin for Christ's sake. I just can't. I can't convince you that sin is odious to the point where you would do this. I can use all manner of ethical argumentation. I can throw all of the rhetoric that I might know or that any man might know. And still, I would not be able to convince you that you need to mourn sin for Christ's sake. And so I can't tell you to do it. But I can tell you I can tell you to go back. To go back and look at a pierced Savior. When Christ was preparing for Calvary, he said over and over again that he was going to be lifted up. He told Peter, he told all the disciples this at several points. They were confused by the thought. And the Lord used an analogy. The analogy was taken from the book of Numbers. The analogy was that of the bronze serpent. The Son of Man will be lifted up as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And if you cannot mourn sin, if you cannot see Christ, I want you to understand that in the preaching of his word, and on that authority alone, I can tell you to look to a bronze serpent. I can tell you to look to a crucified Christ who saves those who but look. And he's offered to you today. And he's not offered to you today in my authority or in even the authority of the church. He's offered to you on his own authority. He's offered to you as it were by his own mouth. And so would you look to him, and so find life. If you're in Christ this morning, you too need to look to him again, and again, and again. And may the Lord help us to do that this day, for we ask it. We ask it for his sake, and only in his name. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus Christ is the pierced Savior who does deliver his people both from the dominion and from the pollution of sin. And Lord, we thank you that even those like ourselves who have pierced him with our own sin are invited to look, invited to see a slain Christ, and invited to take hold of him by faith. Father, we confess that we don't see him as we ought to. Lord, our hearts and our pride would prohibit us at every point. But as we get glimpses, as by your Spirit you show us a little piece here and there of his own work and his work on our behalf, we thank you for it. And we pray that you would continue that work. And Lord, do so by conforming us more and more into Christ's image, by causing us to hate sin more and more. Lord, let us mourn sin, not for its consequences and not for selfish reasons, but only because it crosses the love of a husband who loved us and gave himself for us. Help us to look to him, for we ask it in Jesus. Amen.